God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Welcome, this is Dan Gallagher, and it's my privilege to bring you this teaching, which I've entitled Failing Forward, subtitled Turning Mistakes into Stepping Stones to Success. It was a number of years ago that I read a book by the author of John Maxwell. And John's book, in fact, was entitled Failing Forward. John's pretty articulate, and he gave me a lot of inspiration to go to the Word of God over the last few years to see what God has on the subject of failure and success, and to see specifically if I can see examples from the Word of God on failing forward. You know, one of the points that John makes is that people in our society today are always training for success, when really what we should be doing is training our young people on how to fail. You see, failure is a lot more common than success. And if people don't know how to fail properly, if they don't know how to fail forward, then they're never going to be able to reap the successes that they really desire. You know, there's many ways to be a winner, but there's really only one way to be a loser. And that's to fail and not look beyond the failure. One of the greatest problems people have with failure is that they're too quick to judge isolated situations in their lives and then label them as failures. We're too quick to look at something where we've been given some adversity or defeat and then give up. And in fact, failing is really a gift if we can learn to have the proper perspective on it. Well, why would I be qualified to do this teaching? Well, I'm not qualified because I'm necessarily such a great success. I'm qualified because I have to be honest with you. I have failed miserably in life. I've failed at marriage. I've made many mistakes as a father. I've failed in friendships, and I've failed in being a friend. I've failed in businesses. One time I had a very successful construction company, and I lost it. I've failed in ministry. I've been kicked out of a leadership program, and I walked away from another. But I'm qualified to do this teaching because in spite of those failures, in spite of those defeats, in spite of the adversity that I've been confronted with, I've learned how to succeed in marriage. In fact, my wonderful wife Lori and I are in our 15th year of marriage. I've also learned how to succeed as being a loving husband and how to be a good father and hopefully how to be a great grandparent. I'm now succeeding in friendships and I've succeeded in business and hopefully now in ministry. Why? Because I've learned the lesson of failing forward. And that's why I'm bringing this teaching, because I want to inspire you. I want to encourage you. I want you to have hope and learn how to fail forward. In the next hour or so, I'm going to cover a couple, five or six different areas. First, we're going to examine God's Word to gain a biblical perspective on this subject. What does God have to say about failing? Does He have anything to say about failing forward? I think you're going to be thrilled and exhilarated at seeing what God does have to say on this subject. Also, what does God have to say about success? I think we need to have a biblical perspective on that. The second thing we're going to do is we're going to review records of men and women in the Bible to see what lessons we can learn from their lives, lessons about how some have failed forward and some have not. The third thing we'll do is we'll examine what God has to say about a few things pertaining to success, specifically things that we may not in our modern, postmodern culture define as successful, but I believe we need to go back to God's Word and see how He defines it. Then we're also going to examine some common failure myths. We're going to become myth busters. And finally, we're going to look at some keys to learn how to fail forward. So let's start by looking at some examples from God's Word. You know, something that I did as I began to examine the Word of God is I believe God gave me the perspective that really His book, the Bible, is a story of failure. Our God is a God of failure. Now hang on a minute. I'm not trying to be blasphemous here. See, God hasn't always been successful. But one of the lessons that I believe He wants us to see is He knows how to turn His defeats. He knows how to turn His losses into success. Consider for a moment Lucifer, the bright and morning star, the supreme angelic being, one of the pinnacles of God's creations. What does Lucifer do? He turns on God, he rejects God, and he leads open rebellion in the heavens against God. I wouldn't consider that too much of a success story, and I'm sure you don't either. Or how about God's first attempt for a family, Adam and Eve? You know, God creates the heavens and the earth, all that we see, the skies above, the stars, the moon. He puts everything here for man's provision, to provide for him, to show his loving concern for him. And what does man do? Given a little bit of a temptation, he rejects the word of God. He doesn't trust God, and he turns and walks away from God. That's two strikes. Again, I don't consider that too much of a success story. In fact, I consider that a pretty big failure. Well, God doesn't say, well, that's it. I'm going to take my ball and go home, and I'm not playing with you guys anymore. No, he immediately sets in play the moves to start the redemption of mankind. God, in Genesis 3:15, describes the coming of the Savior. God begins to fail forward. He takes the failure that Lucifer has handed him, and he begins to play forward. He begins to learn from what he has been dealt, and he's going to move it forward. You see, when it comes to failing, we need to change our perspective. It's perspective that leads to perseverance. Perseverance brings longevity, and longevity brings increased opportunities for success. That's what failing forward is. Most of us are given some adversity or defeat, and we think that's the end of the game. But the fact is, if we're going to continue to press forward, when we get the defeat, when we are hit with adversity, if we will learn to fail forward, we increase our opportunities for success. That's the lesson that God is about teaching. Well, let's take a look at what God says specifically about failing. Turn to Proverbs. And in Proverbs chapter 24, in verses 15 through 18, there's a beautiful record about what God says about failing. In verse 15, he starts and he says, "Do not lie in wait like an outlaw against a righteous man's house. Do not raid his dwelling place. For though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again. But the wicked are brought down by calamity." Again, "For though a righteous man falls," how many times? Seven times. "He rises again." See, that's the lesson of Scripture. That's what God wants us to take away. That a righteous man, when he falls, he gets up again. You know, the number seven, meaning spiritual perfection or completeness. Every time you fall, the righteous man gets up. That's the lesson that God wants us to take away. We're going to fall. We're going to trip. We're going to stumble. But when we do, we need to get up and we need to move on again. That's what a righteous man does. Another lesson that we can take away from God's word is that the Bible really is a book about losers. Again, I'm not trying to be sacrilegious here, but it is a book about losers. Some of those losers stay losers. Some of the winners become losers, but some of the losers have become great winners, and that's what we want to look and see. So now let's take this time to look at some of the records of the men and women of the Bible and see specifically examples from their lives that we can glean examples on how to fail forward. In Genesis chapter 37, it begins the record of Joseph and his brothers. Let's pick the story up in verse 19. And as Joseph is going to meet his brothers, in verse 19, his brothers say, "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him. Let's throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." Can you imagine? I can't. I've got seven brothers and sisters. I was raised in a great family, and all of my brothers and sisters, we loved each other a lot. We still do. We fight for each other. I cannot imagine how my heart would be pained to think about how my brothers or sisters would be not only jealous of me or want to do me harm, but they wanted to kill him. Fortunately, because of Reuben's intervention, they merely threw him in a cistern and just sold him off to slavery. Now, that's a little bit of a defeat. That's a little adversity. I don't think there's many of us that could say we've endured that type of thing. But that's what they did in verse 23. "So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing. They took him and threw him into the cistern. Shortly thereafter, along comes a Midian caravan. They pull Joseph out and they sell him into slavery with the intent that they'd never see this guy again." Joseph's heart must have just been broken, knowing, you know, that God had called him. He had had dreams. He had revelations. God had revealed to him prophetic images of what his life was supposed to mean. And this one certainly wasn't lining up to it, you know, in chains or shackles, being led away by a Midian caravan off to Egypt. Well, shortly after arriving in Egypt, he is sold, and he ends up working for a man named Potiphar. Everything seems to be going well. He's elevated to the head of Potiphar's household. Not bad for a slave, still not something that I would consider the ideal life, nor do I think you would either. But Joseph was doing the best he could. He was trying to fail forward. Well, let's go to Genesis chapter 39, and we'll pick the story up again in verse 19. You see, Potiphar's wife comes along, and she falsely accused Joseph of trying to seduce or rape her. And in verse 19, when his master heard the story his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me," he burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Again, another defeat, another adversity. What a horrific way to live life as a slave, and not only that, now you're falsely accused and you're thrown into prison. So Joseph spends quite a bit of time in prison, and along comes a couple of the Pharaoh's servants, the chief cupbearer and a baker. Well, they're thrown into prison with him, and one day Joseph gets a dream. Let's look in Genesis chapter 40. In verse 23, Joseph turns to the cupbearer. It says in verse 23, "The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him." In Genesis 41:1, when 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. I know I'm going through this record quickly, but the point I'm trying to make here is not only was Joseph thrown into prison, and yes, he does get elevated in prison, but while he's in prison, he gives the interpretation of 2 dreams. And all he asked of these 2 men is, "Just don't forget me. When you get out and you're restored to your position, don't forget me." Well, I would think that after 2 years had gone by, that's considered forgetting this poor guy, Joseph. You know, this is not some club fed that we've got out on the East or West Coast. This is the most wretched place on the earth. It's a pit. It's filled with vermin and feces. It's a hole in the ground. And although Joseph may be the head of it, he's the head of a dung heap. But 2 years go by, and Joseph still has a great attitude. Joseph, you know the story. He is brought out of Egypt. He goes from being a prisoner to being the second in command of all of Egypt, all in the very same day. But in Genesis chapter 45, I want you to see Joseph's perspective, because this is powerful. When Genesis chapter 45, you can read the record of verses 3 through 7. But in verse 4, it says, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come close to me.'" See, he had revealed who he was to his brothers, as they had no idea who this Egyptian standing before him was. "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come close to me.' When they had done so, he said, 'I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you.'" What a perspective. That's a man who has learned to fail forward. "For 2 years now," in verse 6, "for 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing or reaping. Verse 7, "but God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." That is failing forward. What a wonderful example that Joseph gives us. I think God wants us to take away a lesson that no matter what we're handed in life, we can fail forward, because it is God that is to work inside of you to do and to will of his good pleasure. One of the greatest problems people have with failure is that they're too quick to judge isolated situations in their lives and label them as failures. You have to realize failure is the price that you will pay for success. You know, there really only is one definition of failure. Albert Hubbard once said, "A failure is a man who has blundered but is not able to cash in on his experience." Let me say that again. A failure is a man or woman who has blundered but is not able to cash in on his experience. What you have to tell yourself is not that you're a failure, but that you merely failed at doing something. There's a big difference. Let's take a look in Joshua chapter 2. In Joshua 2:1, we see the story of Rahab. The verse starts, "Then Joshua, the son of Nun, secretly sent 2 spies from Shittim. 'Go over the land,' he said, 'especially Jericho.' So they went and they entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there." Now, this is a prostitute, you know, a woman of ill repute, still the same as what prostitutes are today. They sell their bodies. Well, here's this woman, and she's a prostitute, and here's where these spies go and live. That's not the end of the record concerning Rahab. Let's go to Matthew. And in chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, here's the record of Jesus Christ's lineage. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. Again, Rahab, the prostitute, because of the righteous act she did, she is in the Christ line. That's what I would consider the proper perspective. Not that this woman was the prostitute. That may have been where she even mentally lived. But you know, from God's perspective, because of Rahab's righteous acts, God included her in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Look in James chapter 2. And in verse 25. Now, I know I'm going fast here, so I will give you, try and do my best to give you an opportunity, but I'm trying to cover a lot of ground. So if for any reason you can't keep up with me, just write the verse down and you can go back. But I will do my best to read the verse accurately here. So in James chapter 2, verse 25, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? That's failing forward. Don't let the isolated situation define yourself or you as being a failure. You don't be too quick to judge. Let's not be too quick to judge Rahab, because God's perspective was not that she was a prostitute, but because of the righteous act that she did, that she's considered righteous. And she's included in the Christ line. Well, let's also look at Moses. Here's another great one. You know, consider the life of Moses. In Exodus chapter 2, in verse 13, let's pick up the story. Now, Moses, as a little background, you know, Moses was born as an Israelite, but raised in the house of Pharaoh. So here's Moses in verse 13. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" And the man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have been known." See, the day before, Moses saw an Egyptian beating up on a Hebrew, and he struck the Egyptian, killing him. Not only killing him, but burying him in the sand. Well, all of a sudden, here he is trying to intervene between two Hebrew brothers fighting, and the next thing you know, one of them has turned on him. "Who the heck are you, Moses? What do you think you are? Are you going to kill me too? You know, big guy Moses?" In verse 15, when Pharaoh heard this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Wow. Put yourself in Moses' shoe. How successful would you feel at this point? You know, going from the position of a guy riding in the chariot, living in Pharaoh's house, clothing, wealth, food, all of that at your feet, servants waiting on you. And what are you now? You're a murderer, and you're sitting down by a well as a fugitive from your homeland. Doesn't sound too successful to me. That perspective has to change. Moses had to change that. And God did work with Moses. And you know how God called Moses in the burning bush. And he works. That's a beautiful record in Exodus where God works with Moses and he tries to build his heart and he tries to build him to get him off his failure from thinking of he's nothing but merely a 40-year wanderer in the wilderness following sheep and watching where he's stepping behind these sheep to all of a sudden a man who's going to lead God's chosen people out of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 33, in verse 11, the word of God says, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Wow, that's invigorating to me to think that here's this guy Moses, a murderer, a man who spent 40 years walking through the desert, and he had to change his thinking. He had to fail forward. He had to wrap his mind around what God was calling him to do, and he was a man that the Word of God declares that God knew him face to face as a man speaks with his friend. That's failing forward. Wonderful example what God's trying to tell us about how we need to do the same thing. We need to fail forward. When adversity, when defeat, when the obstacles of life come your way, you can't become immobile with them. We've got to go to God and we've got to fail forward. Let's go to 1 Samuel. And in chapter 9, let's pick up the story of a man named Saul. Now here's a story of a man who started off as a great winner but became a loser. Some of these other guys that we've talked about, like Rahab, a woman, for instance, started off as a loser, but the Word of God testifies she is a great winner. Or Moses. Moses started off as a winner, became a loser, and then turned around and became a winner again. So now here's Saul. And in 1 Samuel 9:1, the Word of God says, "There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeor, son of Becherah, the son of Aphiah of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man, without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others." This is not some loser. This is an impressive young man without equal. When the Word of God says he's without equal, he's without equal. But that's not where Saul ends up. Unfortunately, because of the insecurities of Saul's heart, because of his fear, because of his jealousy and envy of a young man named David, he loses his entire ministry. Look at 1 Samuel. You're already in Samuel. I'll turn to chapter 18 and look at verse 8. "Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. 'They have credited David with tens of thousands,' he thought, 'but me only with thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?'" See how Saul's heart had turned? This is a man without equal among the Israelites. God didn't choose Saul because Saul was a loser. He chose Saul because he saw the potential in this man. But Saul just lost it. He didn't know how to fail forward. In verse 9, "And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcibly upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, 'I'll pin David to the wall.' But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul." See, Saul lost it. Saul did not know how to fail forward. He did not know how to take his defeats. Okay, so what if David had killed tens of thousands and Saul only his thousands? Was that a reason? Was there any justification in that? Saul needed to grab a hold of his mind and wrap around it. And the fact of the matter was God had chosen him. And that was a bigger testimony than no matter how many tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands a man named David would have killed. Let's look at the record of David. In 1 Samuel 19, you're already in Samuel, so just turn over a book here. And in 1 Samuel 19:1, Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants, "Kill David." Can you imagine starting off? You know, here's David. He's already been anointed. He has had the oil poured on his head. I mean, this is a little bit of a defeat. David got to start a lot of his public life with a great success called Goliath. He slayed him in front of all of the armies of Israel. You know, I remember David, a young man, the record even says he walked around carrying the guy's head for a number of days. I mean, he was pretty satisfied at that success. But how would you feel if the king of your country was trying to kill you? We already read how he tried to pin him twice against the wall with the spear. We won't go through the whole record of David's life, but do take the time to examine it, because you'll find that he was an adulterer. He was a murderer. A child of his died as a result of his sin. He took a census in disobedience to God's directive, and people died as a result. The record of the Word of God was also that he was an overindulgent father. He was a man of blood. He was a man with a hot temper. Remember when he was on his way to kill Nabal? Because Nabal had refused to feed him and his army? But what's the real testimony of David? In spite of his adultery, his murder, in spite of his sin, in spite of his being an overindulgent father and a man of blood and all of the other negative, nasty things that we know of David's life, the testimony of the Word of God was that he was a man after God's own heart. Why? Because David, in spite of his sinfulness, in spite of his unrighteousness, he did do the righteous thing of falling before the Father, of confessing his sin. He was a man who knew how to fail forward. Let's take a minute and look at Jesus Christ. Did Jesus Christ's life look like a success? He starts his ministry being tossed out of his hometown synagogue. You know, the day he started his ministry, they led him to the hill in Nazareth, where they were going to toss him down the cliff. It would have killed him. He was openly ridiculed. He was without any profit in his hometown. He was beaten, flogged, crucified. He was murdered. He was falsely accused. Remember, people walking by, if this be the Son of God, let him come down off that cross and all that other stuff. Even after his death, he was buried in another man's grave. Doesn't look too successful to most of us. Didn't look successful to them in those days either. Yet on the road to Emmaus, there's a beautiful record that I want you to turn to in Luke chapter 24. And in Luke 24, verse 25, he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Did not Christ have to deal with adversity and then succeed? Did not Christ have to suffer defeat and then succeed? Did not Christ know how to fail forward? His death looked like a failure to his followers. It looked like the devil defeated God. But from God's perspective, it was the summit of success. Jesus' death opened wide the door for all mankind's repentance and permanent redemption. It is what ushered in the greatest thing God has ever done for mankind, the sacred secret. That's what I call failing forward. God, again, lets it look like he's being defeated, but he fails forward." I'd like to now have you consider the life of the Apostle Paul. And turn with me to 2 Corinthians. I love Paul. He's a great inspiration to me. And this whole subject of failing forward, I want this to be an encouragement to you. It's been a great encouragement to me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and in verse 7 through 10, let's just read a little bit about what Paul says about his life. In verse 7, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." Doesn't sound too successful to me here. Verse 8, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in my weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, when I fail, when I'm defeated, when I'm confronted with adversity, insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties, weaknesses, he says, then I am strong." See, that's a man who knew how to fail forward. I can't even imagine the suffering that Paul had to endure in his life. Yet he was able to pick himself up. What does the Word of God say again? A righteous man, though he falls seven times, gets up. Paul was righteous. All of these other people. Think of Job. You know, Job lost everything, all the material possessions, his wife, his family, everything. Yet it says that the Lord restored it to him again, double. How about the prophets of the Old Testament? Isaiah, Jeremiah, these guys were persecuted. They were pursued. Read the record in Hebrews of the great men and women of faith and all of the things that they have had to go through. They have learned to fail forward. We have got to learn to persevere. We have got to learn to look adversity in the face and use it as a friend. Use it to encourage us. Use it to inspire us to succeed. We're already in 2 Corinthians, so let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want you to pick up the record in 2 Corinthians 6:4. Again, we're examining the life of Paul. And Paul says, "Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger." This does not sound too much like a wonderful, abundant life to me. "In purity, understanding, patience, and kindness in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love." And then he goes on, yet in verse 9, "Known, yet regarded as unknown, dying, yet we live on, beaten, and yet not killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing everything." This is a man who has mastered the art of failing forward. While you're in 2 Corinthians, flip over a couple chapters to verse 11. Paul is defending his ministry against false apostles. And in verse 23, he says, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in dangers from bandits, in dangers from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and I have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who's weak? And I do not feel weak. Who's led into sin? And I do not inwardly burn. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weaknesses." Wow. Can you imagine 40 lashes minus one, receiving that 5 from the Jews, 3 being beaten with rods, being stoned, shipwrecked? This is unbelievable to me. But this is a man whose life, the testimony of his life, is a phenomenal success. Never judge your life by isolated situations or instances. Let God write the testimony of your life. Be a righteous person and get up and keep moving. Do you have things that have been unsuccessful in your life? So what? So have I. So have we all. If you haven't, you're not living. So let's let God define success for us. In fact, that's the third point of this teaching. How are we defining success? You know, if we look to the world, you're not going to get a proper definition because their definition includes wealth, fame, beauty, material goods like money, cars, fat paychecks, big bank accounts. Is that how you're defining it? Do you feel defeated because your bank account isn't that big? Are you having financial difficulty? You know, maybe you're not the most handsome or most beautiful woman on the street. Well, maybe you do have a car that's broken down. I'm sure that many of us do. But that's not how we need to define success. That's how the world defines it. And don't let the devil suck you into that trap. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with these things in and of themselves. But it's how we relate to them. It's our perspective about them. There is a lot wrong with them, though, if possession of them or the quantity of them is how you're defining your success. Because God says that he's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. So we need to examine our definitions. One of the things that always keeps me sharp in this area is reminding myself that discipline doesn't necessarily feel very successful. Let's go to John, the Gospel of John in chapter 15. In chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will even be more fruitful." Let's read that again. He says, "While every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will even be more fruitful." I don't imagine that there's too much that feels good about the pruning process. I've been pruned a lot in my life. I know when the hand of the Lord is on disciplining me because he disciplines us like a father disciplines his children. I know when I've disciplined my daughters. I've got 4 and they're wonderful women now. They've all been raised. But it was very hard. They didn't enjoy discipline. But yet God's testimony says that every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. So it'll be even more fruitful. Well, are you feeling pruned? If you're not fruitful, you're not being pruned. That's what he says. Every branch that bears fruit is going to be pruned. When you're enduring the pruning process, you got to learn to fail forward. You got to learn to press through that. Another example of how we define success, something that we need to remember, is that persecution really never feels very successful. Yet in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11, Jesus Christ said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." He says, "Blessed are you when people insult you." Do people insult you? Have people falsely accused you? Do you feel persecution? Well, I'm telling you what, the testimony of Jesus Christ is you're blessed if you are. If you're blessed, if you're receiving that because of him, not just because you get insulted. Are you being insulted or persecuted or being falsely accused because of him? If that's the source of your persecution, you're pretty blessed. You're a successful person. You need to remember that. It's hard sometimes. I know that sometimes I am accused of things which I really don't have a witness in my heart. And it hurts. It hurts a lot. It feels like eating dirt with gravel and glass in it. But yet, the testimony of the Word of God is if you're walking and really serving the Father and really walking in His will and pursuing a holy and righteous lifestyle, you're going to be insulted, you're going to be persecuted, and you're going to be falsely accused. In John chapter 15 again, Jesus said, "Remember the words I spoke to you? No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also." Is your life showing some signs of persecution? I always remember a story I heard years and years ago. One of the Christian seminaries, the dean used to bring in all the students and interview them. And he brought a young man in one day, and he asked the young man how his life was going. The man said, "Oh, fine, everything. It's going great. Wonderful." And the dean looked real distressed, and the man said, "Why? What's wrong?" And he said, "Then you must not be doing something, because if you're really walking with the Lord, you ought to be feeling some heat." Now, I really believe that's the testimony of Scripture. Do you have some heat coming against you? Do you have some adversity? Are you feeling some defeat? Because if you are, then you're probably doing the right thing. And that's the perspective you need to have. You need to be able to fail forward. See, all great achievers are given multiple reasons to believe they're a failure. But in spite of that, they persevere. I'd like to move on now and take a look at some of the myths that surround failure. In fact, I call this, let's do a little myth busting. The first myth that we'd like to look at is that failure is avoidable. That's a myth. Failure is not avoidable. We all fail. You have got to realize that when you fail or when you trip, when you stumble, it's not the end and it's not avoidable. Another myth is people think of failure as an event. It's not a single event. It's usually a series of bad decisions. I know many times I'm counseling people, and they tell me of the specific instance where they stumbled. But yet when you talk and you back that process up, you will find a series of thought patterns and processes that led that whole series of event that culminated in the failure or the event that they want to hold on to. It's not an event. It's a series of bad decisions. Just think of the physical world. I know that years ago there was a Marriott hotel where there was a walkway, a bridge, that on one New Year's Eve or some celebration collapsed. When they went back and they did a failure analysis on that, it was not any single thing that caused the failure of that bridge. First was there were too many people on the bridge. The second was that they were all dancing and swaying to the music. The third was they had used, you know, the contractor had shorted some of the material or the bolts or the steel in some way. The fourth one was that the engineer had not properly calculated all the length and span and load on that. You see, it's although the failure was an event, what caused the failure was a series of events and not any single one thing. And many, many, many times when they do failure analysis of physical events, they find it's not one single thing, but it's a series of bad decisions and bad moves that resulted in that event. I would bet you that many times that's a similar thing in your life. How about take your example of health? I receive many times, many calls from people calling and asking to be ministered to, someone who's having heart trouble. But the fact is that they've lived a life where they've eaten the wrong foods or smoked cigarettes or lived under stress, and now they want healing for their heart, yet they have sown into this bad health situation. It's a series of events that have led up to this situation. Another myth is that failure is objective versus being subjective. You see, the majority of time, failure is subjective. It's a matter of perspective. And that's what we have to do, is gain the proper perspective, a healthy perspective. Yeah, you may have made a mistake, but you can change your perspective about that single event or that defeat or something so that you can learn from it and you can move forward. You know, the fact is, I've made many mistakes, but I always tell myself, well, at least now I know not what to do. See, that's a great perspective. So then, therefore, it wasn't a failure because, yeah, that didn't work, but now I know not to do that anymore. So, you know, I changed my perspective on it. It's a great place to be. How about the myth that failure is an enemy? We always think of failure as an enemy. We don't want failure to come anywhere near us. I really would like to encourage people to make failure a friend. Not that you want to desire it or that you want it to come to you. The fact is it's going to come to you. Remember, failure is not avoidable. But when it does, look at it as merely feedback. You know, I heard a man a number of years ago, he says, I never look at things as failures. I merely look at it as feedback, right? And now you know what doesn't work. You need to tell yourselves, not that you're a failure, but that you merely failed at doing something. There's a big difference. Another myth that many people have is that failure is irreversible. Many times we get ourselves stuck in the hole, stuck in the pit, and we think there's just no way I can climb out of this. Well, let me tell you something. I was charged at one time with 17 felony counts. I was convicted, I pled guilty to 2 felonies. I sit here today with no criminal record, and that's by God's mercy and grace. At one time, I didn't have any idea how to get out from underneath that. I was also, I lost a civil lawsuit because of, you know, wrong things that I did. I was $5.1 million in debt. But again, by God's mercy and grace, I was able to work out a settlement with the people that I owed the money to, and I was able to pay them back in a huge way. And today, I'm able to work in ministry. When I tell you that I've been a failure, I'm not making that up. I've made plenty of mistakes in my life. But by God's mercy and grace, failure is, you know, reversible. It's a myth to think that failure is irreversible. Now, don't get me wrong. You know, there are consequences to your actions, and what you sow, you will reap. But we do have a pretty powerful God. And I know that the record of Scripture, look at the life of David. You know, I've never murdered anybody. I've never done things like that. But yet he was called, you know, a man after God's own heart. You know, Moses murdered someone, yet he was called the friend of God. He knew God face to face. So failure is reversible, but it's dependent upon you changing the trajectory of your life. It's dependent upon you making up your mind to walk holy and godly, you know, and you can do that. You can change. You do not have to live in this failure, defeat, or adversity. The power is within your own life. And that's the last myth. We think that failure is final. It's not over till it's over. Your life is not over until you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and he looks you in the face and you hear his testimony of your life. I'm looking for the day when I can stand before Jesus Christ and he says, "Well done, brother. Come on in, buddy. Good job." That's going to be the testimony that I'll accept. And until it's over, it's not over. I've made many mistakes, and so have you, but it's not over till it's over. So let's accept the testimony of God. Let's accept the testimony of Jesus Christ. Let's change our perspective, and let's learn to fail forward. The next part of this teaching, I'd like to review 4 steps on how you can remove yourself from failure. And I think that these are powerful, practical steps that I know that have worked for me. They've worked for many people, and I'd like you just to consider them. The first step, when you attempt anything and you find yourself not succeeding, you find yourself being defeated, is number one, examine your expectations. What did you really expect? Were you realistic? Do you expect or did you expect everything to go perfect? If you expect everything to go perfect and then it didn't go perfect, well, all of a sudden that's a source for a lot of pain and thinking that there's a big defeat here. Did you expect to succeed on the first try? Yeah, that's not realistic. Do you know that George Washington lost 5 out of the first 7 battles in the Revolutionary War? What was his expectation? Well, if he expected that every time he entered into battle that he was going to win, if he expected everything to be perfect, if he expected to succeed on the first try, we'd probably still be answering to the King of England. How many mistakes did you expect to make on your way to the top before you succeeded? Did you allow yourself, as you set out, to make any mistakes? You know, who's the other great president of the United States that comes to mind? If I told you to think of 2 presidents, George Washington and who else? Well, most people would say Abraham Lincoln. Do you realize that Abraham Lincoln failed at almost everything he attempted until he was finally elected president? And even then, he was faced with a civil war the only civil war in our nation's history, but he was one of the he's one of the top presidents that we even think of and remember. So the first thing that I'd like you to do is to examine your expectations. Are you realistic in your expectations? Are you having problems in your marriage? Did you expect everything to go perfect? Are you having problems with your children? Well, was it realistic that you wouldn't have some problems? If you adjust your expectations, it will help you go a long way to learning how to fail forward. And I'm not saying drop your vision. I'm not saying, you know, to lower expectations. I'm saying become realistic in your expectations. The second key is to find new ways of doing your work. Okay, you've done some things and it didn't work. Brainstorm new approaches and then try some of them. Think of Thomas Edison, for example. 2,000 tries to make the incandescent light bulb before he succeeded. You know what that tells me? That 1,999 times he failed. That's a man who knew how to brainstorm and try new approaches. So find new ways to do your work. And look at the fact that if it doesn't work, that's a great place to be. I now know now what not to do. I think of it as seeing a big wall of ice in front of me and knowing nowhere where to start. I have no idea how to climb this wall of ice. So I take a running stab at it, and with my ice pick, I just slam it into the face of the ice. Well, guess what? At least now I have a starting place. And from there, you get to move forward. Now, not everything's going to be up. Maybe you'll have to move sideways. Maybe occasionally move backwards. But keep looking towards your goal of going up. Brainstorm new approaches and then try them. Find new ways of doing your work. That's key number two. The third key is focus on your strengths. Maximize your skill and strengths to maximize your efforts. There's a good friend of mine, Dave DeMars, said years ago, and it just stuck in my memory, that it was either his father or his grandfather said, "Dave, if it doesn't fit, don't get a bigger hammer." You know, see, a lot of times that's what we do. We try something and it doesn't work. So what do? We get a bigger hammer and we just keep pounding away at it. You need to learn your strengths. You know, for instance, ministry. I had years ago, I remember someone who came to me and said, you know, it was in a fellowship setting. They said, you know, "Dan, I believe that I'm called as a teacher. I'd really like to teach." I said, "That's great. That's a beautiful desire. That's a wonderful thing. Why don't you teach next week at fellowship?" So they did. They came back and they taught. And they taught a couple times and we made the room for them. And then finally they came back to me one day and they said, "You know, I've taught a few times and I'm just not getting that maybe my ministry is teaching." That's a wonderful place to be. Now, how would you know that if you hadn't tried? But you know what you know now? That you're not called as a teacher. So in the same way, how do you know if you're a prophet? You start to prophesy. You start to speak. You know, you get bold and you walk out. How would you know if you're an evangelist? You go out and you try evangelizing and you start speaking. See, so maximize your skills. But in order to maximize your skills, you have to learn what those skills are. There's a number of years ago, John Shainhite had the inspiration for the teen camp. And I, you know, John and I have had lots of conversations about this. And, you know, John's focus was on study skills and developing, you know, working of lexicons and concordances in Greek and Hebrew. And at one time, you know, I was talking to John and I was just struggling with it. And it's just like, "John, I'm not getting this. I don't understand it." You know, of all the, you know, kids I know, you know, my kids, everybody that I've been around, you know, I don't see a lot of kids really turned on by, you know, the intricacies of the Word of God the way that you are. And he looked at me and he said, "Yeah, Dan, but you know what? I realized I have to run 1,000 kids through to find the one that really wants to research the depth of God's Word the way I do." See, that's a man who understands the principle of failing forward. You know, he doesn't look at it as the 999 kids that don't get that spark like John Shainhite. He's looking for that one diamond in the rough. That's failing forward. Learn to maximize your skill and your strengths, and you'll maximize your efforts. Focus on your strengths. That's key number three. And the fourth key is vow to bounce back. You don't know, no matter how many times you fall, pick yourself back up. It doesn't hurt to pick yourself back up. We just get defeated. We get tired. We want to give up. But it's what you do after you get back up that really counts. You know, it's not a matter of try, and try again. It's a matter of try, learn, adjust, and then try again. Isn't there that definition that insanity is essentially doing the same thing over and over and over and expecting different results? You've got to find new ways to do your work, focus on your strengths, and vow to get back. George Bernard Shaw once said, "A life spent in making mistakes is not only more honorable, but more useful than a life spent doing nothing." Go out and make mistakes. That's honorable, because then at least you're trying, you're moving. You have to get yourself moving. It doesn't matter how long you've been inactive. It doesn't matter how long you've been sitting there without movement. The only way to break that cycle is to face the fear and take action. Remember the example that it's a lot harder to turn a car that's basically stationary than one that's moving? Get moving. If it's not the right direction, believe God that He'll help you to turn the direction to get it right. Failure is an inside job. No matter what happens to you, what's important is what happens in you. That's the lesson of Paul. That's the lesson of Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of what happens to you. A lot of times we have no control over that. But I certainly have control over what's going to happen inside me. And it's inside me that I make up my will and my decision to fail forward. A man is not defeated by his opponents. He's defeated by himself. There's a Danish saying that states, "Life is not simply holding a good hand. Life is learning how to play a poor hand well." Well, has life handed you a poor hand? Well, then play it well, and you'll learn how to fail forward. Are there areas of your life where you're stuck? Have you been defeated by a setback or a failure in an area of your life? I certainly have been. You're not alone. But if you're not failing, you're not growing, and if you're not making mistakes, I'll guarantee you, you're not trying hard enough. You're probably playing it too safe. This teaching is intended to be an encouragement to you. Where have you failed? In relationships? In marriage? With your spouse? Maybe with your children? Your work? Your employment? In ministry? In your walk with God? Well, it can change in an instant. You need to get up and to get going. You need to make those areas of your life whole by learning to fail forward. Get going in those areas of your life. We tend to overstate the event and understate the process. Every fulfilled dream occurred because of a dedication to the process. It's the process, the failing forward, where you'll find success. Lord Byron once said, "Adversity is the path to truth." Have you endured some adversity, or is everything going real easy for you? Again, if you're not experiencing some failures or some defeats, you're probably not growing, and you're probably playing it too safe. To achieve your dreams, you must learn to embrace adversity. You see, it's through adversity that we are able to develop maturity. Adversity creates resilience. Adversity pushes the envelope of accepted performance. Adversity provides greater opportunities. It's adversity that prompts innovation. If it weren't for adversity, we'd just keep doing everything the same way we've always done it. It's adversity that prompts innovation. Through adversity, we can reap unexpected results and use adversity to motivate, not to defeat. Failure is the price we must pay for success. Turn with me to Romans. And in chapter 8, and in verse 34, "Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died? More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the life of Christ? Shall trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, or danger or sword?" See, are you experiencing any trouble in your life? Are you experiencing any hardship? Have you endured any persecution? I doubt there's many of us that have endured famine, nakedness, danger, or sword, but I know that there are plenty of Christians around the world that that verse speaks directly to. Well, verse 36, "As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." No! In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. See, we are more than conquerors. That's not just words on a page. That's the word of God. We are more than conquerors. We can learn to fail forward. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. Have you been defeated? Are you being defeated? Well, you're not alone. I've been there. I know what it's like to endure demonic wickedness. I know what it's like to endure shame. I've been through guilt. I've suffered through insecurities. I've been handed lots of tragedies and lots of defeats. But please, join with me, and let's learn to draw dividends from defeat. Let's learn to fail forward. That's what God wants us to do. That's the record of Scripture. God bless you. Let's fail forward together.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.